Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was young, I used to watch PBS a lot. It was one of the few channels that we were permitted to watch. And I used to spend a lot of time with Bob Ross. If you remember Bob Ross, the painter with the big hair, he was like a walking, talking antidepressant. I mean, every time I watched Bob Ross, I felt better about my life. And the way he would paint and talk about happy little trees and sweet little clouds floating through the air. I would watch this program with my great-grandfather. He was not quite 100 at that point. And he noticed that I really took an interest in painting. And he said, well, would you like to try it? And I said, well, yeah, I don't have any paint. And he said, well, I'll handle that. And so he went and purchased for me the platinum set of Bob Ross paints and like lessons. And so you would watch Bob Ross on a video, but he painted more slowly so you could learn his style. And so I learned how to use oil paints. It was like a $300 kit, but he said you needed the right tools to get the job done. Well, in John chapter 20, we have Jesus equipping the disciples who are about to go out into this brave new world and spread a message that the world, by and large, wouldn't at least at first want to hear. And so what we have in John chapter 20, and I'm only going to focus on verses 19 to 25 because there's enough there for our consideration, we have a miniature Pentecost. It's a Pentecostal moment in which Jesus is commissioning and empowering his disciples and sending them out. And this risen Jesus gives three tools, three gifts to his followers, so that they can get the job done. And I'll label them in this way. We have his shalom, his spirit, and his script. And I think that these gifts are not only given to these 10 apostles in an attic somewhere. I mean, we need them. Everybody here, if you really want to be a disciple, if you want to have your life cultivated by the Son of God, you're going to need each of these things. Let me speak first about the shalom of God. This is what it says. I'd like you to follow along in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came out and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." So the Greek translates this peace, but the Hebrew, you know, would be shalom. That would probably have been the word that Jesus used with them, shalom. And shalom means wholeness, it means health, it means completion, it means that may the rest of your days be as satisfying as they can possibly be. And Jesus is using this word with them. And it, in fact, in some ways it becomes a catchphrase of the risen Christ. He mentions it twice in verses 19 to 25, and then a third time when he's dealing with so-called doubting Thomas. The first time, it might be simply understood as a greeting to these terrified disciples. They're terrified of whom? The Jews. By that, John is not being anti-Semitic. Remember, the author of this gospel is a Jew. The Jews is a synecdoche in John's gospel for the Jewish leadership who were averse to Christ. And so they're terrified of that leadership. Why? That leadership just orchestrated the torture and death of Jesus, and they would not like to exit the world in a similar way. And in this bunkered context, the risen Jesus appears in their midst. And so we notice something about the physicality of Jesus Christ. Some have called it sort of a transitional physicality, meaning that Jesus is quite physical because he's showing them his wounds, and yet he can walk into a locked room. So there's something very similar and yet very different about a risen body. So Jesus has appeared among them and says to them, "Shalom, peace." After he first greets them, calming their fears, he shows his scars. in part to demonstrate that he's not a poltergeist, he's not a dream. They are actually encountering a risen, physical, historic Christ in real time. But then he does something strange. He brings up the whole notion of peace again. Shalom, a second time. And there have been all sorts of scholarly discussions about why Jesus seems to repeat this refrain, particularly after he shows them his hands and his side. Is he simply greeting them again because they forgot his first greeting? No, hello, again, I'm still here. Or is he trying to calm their temporary fears again? Or is he doing something else? Is he declaring, based on the effects of his hands and his side, that he has in fact achieved not a momentary peace, but a transcendent peace? That because of his death and now his resurrection, there is something about how the disciples relate to ultimacy which is coded in peace, which is covered by peace. And I want to say this was Jesus' goal the whole time. You may remember in the Last Supper discourse, he sits his disciples down, and in John's gospel, he talks for quite some time. He's quite chatty at the Last Supper, and he says, among many things, "Peace I leave with you. My own peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Not the peace that is branded by the world, which is temporary calming of nerves. That's great. We all need more of that, by the way. But not just that. You know, for a while, I was on a fantastic anti-anxiety medication, an antidepressant called Lexapro. I highly recommend it. Terrific. The only problem with it was that it did permit a sort of momentary peace, but it was a peace that dulled everything. I no longer laughed the same. I no longer felt the pain that maybe I should have felt. It numbed everything. And the peace that Jesus offers isn't momentary. It's transcendent. And it has to do with peace with God. Peace that Jesus has achieved by his wounds. You may remember this was predicted, that scars will one day create shalom. This was the idea in the prophet Isaiah, who wrote in the 53rd chapter of his book, "By his wounds we are healed." And St. Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, "He has made peace by the blood of his cross." In other words, as Jesus speaks about shalom with his disciples after showing them his hands and his side, I think he's doing more than simply greeting them again. He's saying something has been established here, and you're going to be all right. Because I solved the problem. So he says something about shalom. And then he says something about the Spirit. Verse 22. "He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" It's unconventional behavior to simply go up to someone and expire. But the Greek is fascinating here. This is the only time this word is mentioned in the New Testament. It's emphusao. It's mentioned once in the New Testament, but it is mentioned two other times in the Greek version of the Old Testament that we know as the Septuagint. The first time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 2, where God makes Adam from the soil, but Adam at that point is inanimate. He's not living until, emphusao, God breathes into him the breath of life, the ruach, the wind, the Spirit. And then all of a sudden, he becomes an animated form. The same word, emphusao, is used in Ezekiel chapter 37, in which you have a vision before the priest and prophet, in which he sees a valley of dried, scattered bones, and all of a sudden, they start to rattle and come together and develop sinews, and they're almost alive, but not quite, until the prophet is called to prophesy to the breath, the wind, the Spirit. And then the wind, the Spirit comes, and these forms are resurrected. They come alive. This is what the Spirit does. The Creed testifies to this. He is the Lord and giver of life. It's interesting, the New Testament sees this come aliveness of the Spirit as necessary in conversion. In John chapter 3, where Nicodemus, this tired old Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night and asks him about what his role in the world is, Jesus starts to talk about the Spirit. And this is what he says about a new birth that has to begin that can only be arranged by a foreign power. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Holy Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Speaks about wind and spirit there. And this is what's happening to the disciples, right? In this moment, they are strung out paranoid cowards who are cloistered in an attic. A far cry from their younger, more venturesome selves. But then they change. They become lion hearts. What made the change? God breathed. It's interesting how Christ positions himself, because in the Old Testament, who's the one who breathes out the Spirit? God. And now we have Christ, God incarnate, breathing the Spirit onto his beleaguered troop, causing them in some real way to live again. And I think this is innate to the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is not about reforming the reformable. It's about raising the dead. God comes to us and animates us and creates life ex nihilo. Some of you have yearned to see a miracle. You know, you think that if you saw a miracle that your faith would be demonstrably helped. I simply remind you that in the Old and New Testaments, lots of people saw miracles. And it didn't really affect them long run. Because, you know, there's always another explanation, right? But let's say you really want to see a miracle, and you think that if the Holy Spirit did a demonstration of power right in front of you, you would be, well, demonstrably helped. I have some news for you, and it's a bit of good news, is that every time you wake up and you look in the mirror at your baggy eyes, you know, and at the acne that won't go away, and you know, you have more lines on your face. Somebody said that to me the other day. They're like, you look really stressed. You look like you have more lines on your face these days. I love it when people point out my mortality or my baldness, you know. Or maybe you're looking into eyes that could, you know, sing a song of regret and pain. But what are you seeing in that moment? You are seeing a miracle. You are seeing a miracle of the Holy Spirit. You are seeing somebody who has been raised with Christ. And though we die, oh, yet we live. You are seeing a sibling of Jesus Christ. You're seeing a son, a daughter of the Father. You're looking into the beloved of God, and that is not of your doing. It is a gift of God. And he's already claimed you, and that's the Spirit's chiefest work, his miraculous power to raise the spiritually dead. So there's something about shalom, something about the Spirit, and lastly, something about the script. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I want you to notice something here. The Holy Spirit tethers himself, binds himself, not necessarily to a feeling, but to a script, to a message. This is a message about forgiveness. In other words, if you were to take Christianity, which by the way is a big religion with a lot of ideas in it, and reduce it to its core substance is forgiveness achieved by Christ. That is the bedrock under which there is no bedrock. That's it. And so Jesus is reducing the message for them to that particular point. And why? Because this was Jesus' message, and it was his person. He was the artisan of pardon. He saw this as our irreducible need. We know this from his earliest miracles. What did he do to that poor young man who was strapped down, his arms and legs strapped down to a stretcher in that occasion of a disciple breaking and entering, where they lowered this poor young man down in front of Jesus, and he came there hoping for some sort of cure? What is the first thing that Jesus said to him? It was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, he didn't come there for a father confessor. He came there to get well. But Jesus saw that his primary need was eternal and far deeper than paralysis. "Son, your sins are forgiven." So this was Jesus' heartbeat, pardon. And the risen artisan of pardon, before he left us, is training a group of professional pardoners who will go throughout the world and speak the word of forgiveness on the behalf of Christ. What's interesting about this particular passage is there are positive and negative angles to this proclamation. Here's the positive one. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Now, there is an erroneous interpretation of this passage, namely that Jesus is creating a caste of Illuminati with innate power in and of themselves to be the gatekeepers of heaven's mercy. Yeah, probably not, because that wouldn't align with anything else that the New Testament says. Instead, we see very clearly in the New Testament that forgiveness is always, always, always tied to the public proclamation of the gospel. And he has set aside some people in church order to be the public faces of that. Nevertheless, this isn't something contained in my role, by the way, as if you were ever worried about that. But this is the church's script, and we repeat it every Sunday. Could you take your bulletins and open them, please, to page 7? So on page 7, after the confession of sin is said, in which we recount, like Pilgrim's Progress, all our whole journey before God and the problematic nature of it, the minister stands and declares a word of absolution. But if you don't believe the minister, we have 4 passages from Scripture, 2 from Christ, 1 from Paul, 1 from John. I'd like us to read these in unison, because this is the message of pardon that we pronounce to you every Sunday, so that it's so richly placarded before our eyes and in our, to quote Rod Rosenblatt, in our earballs, that we finally grasp that it might actually be true for us. I'd like to read this in unison, the comfortable words. Hear what comfortable words that our Savior Christ says to all who truly turn to Him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Hear also what St. Paul says. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hear also what St. John says. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So that's the idea, that every time you come to church, you're reminded of the core. And what is the core? The core is pardon, acquittal, amnesty. And yet, Jesus adds a negative here, an interesting negative. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I was reading this to somebody recently, and they said, who would ever want to do that? And I thought to myself, yeah, no Christian worth her salt would ever put a padlock on the treasury of forgiveness and say to the world, not you, not you, not you, definitely not you, hate you forever, not you, and somehow block or dam up the mercy of God. Let me say that there is an occasional sad necessity for the use of the keys in this way. We do not declare forgiveness to those who don't desire it, or who reject the offer, or who find the offer offensive. A while ago, somebody asked me to have tea. Now, when somebody asks you to have tea or coffee, you never know what's going to come. But the first thing that they said to me is, look, I really have a problem with a major theme in your preaching. I thought, oh, great, well, what'd I do wrong now? And they said, well, I don't like that you talk about forgiveness all the time. I tried to do the mental calculus and figure this out, and I thought, maybe it's because they're afraid of the biblical emphasis of grace and forgiveness, that somehow displaces human responsibility, right? I'm punching their inner Pelagian, and they don't like it. Yeah, it wasn't that. That wasn't the issue. I wrote down what they said because it was so harrowing. They said, look, I don't need forgiveness. What I need is acceptance. I don't believe in a God who opposes my truth. I believe in a God of welcome, a God of empowerment, a God who encourages self-love, who doesn't constantly need to forgive me. But have you ever had a one-liner that came to you like a year later? I said, well, what you want to worship is not God. You want to worship Flan. Oh, don't worry, I'm going somewhere. Flan is a Mexican custard, similar to creme brulee. rich in sugar, made from heavy cream, super sweet and nap-inducing because it's highly caloric. I want you to consider just for a moment this morning the benefits of flan worship. Flan requires nothing of you. Flan affirms your appetites. And flan never offends you and never challenges you. And every time you eat flan, you feel kind of zen. Those are the benefits of flan worship. I mean, the negative is that if you eat too much of it, you'll probably have a heart attack and die. But I think flan worship is the new ascendant religion. I really do. So now I'm going to make some enemies. I don't intend to. But have you seen The Greatest Showman? Okay. It's about the origins of Barnum Circus. And it is a fantastic movie. And I recommend it. And it has very great and catchy songs. And its jaw-dropper is a song entitled This Is Me. And it's sung by, as you may know, the bearded lady, who is a real person and a victim of horrific abuse right from her youth. And there's a point in the film in which she discovers herself and she belts out this ballad. And she sings, I know that I deserve your love, and there's nothing I'm not worthy of. I am brave, I am bruised, I'm who I'm meant to be. This is me. It's lovely. She discovers something true and enduring about herself. And yet that song and the themes of that song are being co-opted into this sort of self-adoration. And here's the thing. That's not the whole story. Like the This Is Me song, it's not the whole story. Maybe it was the whole story for her, but it's not the whole story for me. And it's not the whole story for us. We are not mere victims who require self-love and inclusion. The hard truth of Christianity, it's sort of a precursor word to the gospel, is something like this. God is not flan, and you are not the bearded lady. Yes, we are victims of the sins of other people. But Scripture underscores an even darker message. We are victimizers who can dish it out quite well. And so therefore, we need comfort, of course, and affirmation. But more pressingly and more foundationally, we need a word of pardon from God, a word of forgiveness that doesn't just ignore the pathology, but names it and absolves it. And sometimes the church withholds the script of pardon because before the gospel is received, to use Luther's language, the law needs to do its work in order to show us what we need and who we are. And woe to those, and woe to the generation that replaces absolution with affirmation. You live on that diet for 300 years, you will unmake the world. It's pathological, it's narcissistic, and sinful to the core. Because it isn't true. So Jesus gives us a script of something that is true, which is the insatiable amnesty of a scarred God, the word of resilient forgiveness. Whenever this word is preached, that is, rampant forgiveness, not affirmation nor accusation, but forgiveness, that creates new life. That creates the experience of being born again. It creates lion hearts. You take John Newton, right, the tyrannical slave trader who on his ship has a beam of light descend into his heart and show him who he really is. And he morphs and becomes one of the greatest clerics to ever bless the Anglican Communion. You see the same thing in Charles Wesley, that needling legalist who discovers the gospel after he's ordained, understands that the blood counts for him. And what happens at that point? He starts to write little poems and hymns. He never wrote one before his conversion. After that, he wrote between 6,500 and 9,000 of them. Why? Because he was freed up, because he came to life. And that's what the word of forgiveness does. And so we can't pole vault over the cross on the way to Easter, that the blood is necessary because the blood takes away sin. Same thing, of course, happens to the disciples. They come alive at this point and are given a message to bring others to life as well. So Jesus, friends, lays before his disciples a great task to carry on his life's work, and he equips them with three tools, three gifts to get the job done. Shalom. Remember, friends, shalom is in the scars. It is in the fact that Jesus was torn up and raised to life. Equilibrium with heaven has been achieved, and not by you, by someone else on your behalf. And then spirit, the breath of God descends into the valleys of our lives, and he raises the dead, animates us, gives us new birth, and empowers us for the task at hand. And lastly, the script. Look, you don't need to be an expert in all things religious. You don't need to know how to define the word superlapsarianism. Like, in order to be a Christian, you don't need to know what superlapsarianism is. Like, you'll be okay. But the one thing you do need is you need to be an apprentice of pardon and to let that word liberally flow from your lips to any who have an inkling of self-understanding to say, I might be out of my depth here, or I might have problems that are bigger than me, or I may be an offending party, or I think I'm really messed up on the inside. What's the word you placard for that person? Pardon, wild and free, and the devil take the hindmost. That's what they need, that's what you need, and that's what you've got today. Because I declare to you, I declare to all of you, because of the merits of Christ and not your own, that the free pardon of God is yours and yours forever. And with these three gifts, shalom, spirit, and script, you are more than up to the task. Amen. Free at last, they took your life, they couldn't.